It was a pretty good topic. There was a lot of information in it. And all the booklets are gone, so it went fast. And I think we had 30 or so. So that's good. I'm glad everybody got them. Well, we want to go ahead and get started here. Let me adjust it here. So we'll get right into it. You know, shortly before Jesus Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, which again, it's perfect timing coming up on the season that we're in. But shortly before his crucifixion and then his ultimate resurrection, he delivered some major prophecies concerning the end time. And there's just a scripture after scripture that goes into these. And it's really interesting to do studies on that. And, you know, we have been, and we're going to continue to do that. But just three areas right off the bat that you can think of is Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And in those passages there, them sections of Scripture, he talks about end time prophecies, what's happening, what will happen. And, of course, we all know that he was asked by his disciples at that time, particularly in Matthew 24 and verse 3, he said, "When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, when you study that topic and you study that section of Scripture and you start to think about the disciples back then, what they were thinking, they believed that it was in their time, in their life, their age, that these things would happen. And I'm sure they hoped it was in their time. But I think as we go along today, we're going to see why it couldn't have possibly been in their time. And things had to happen. And we'll get into that as we go on. But Jesus Christ, he responded with a description of conditions and events that would lead up to his second coming. And he said that there would be signs, and these signs would be evident. Now, you think about their time again. Go back in your mind, if you will, to their time. The conditions of the world that they lived in. Now, obviously, we don't know all the conditions, but it was not at all like it is today. Their mode of transportation was a lot slower. Their mode of communication was hindered at best. When Paul and the disciples that came along wanted to go somewhere, it took months, years to travel on these journeys. We can do it in a matter of hours and days at best. So, you know, Christ told them about the signs that was going to come, and he told them to, you know, to watch, be looking, pay attention to what's coming on around you. He said his return would occur within one generation. That's Matthew 24 and verse 34. It says, "Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place." And that scripture is really kind of the pivotal point in this whole study. Could that scripture have been fulfilled in the disciples' time, the apostles' time back then? It couldn't. There's no way. And as we go on, we'll see why. You know, throughout the nearly 2,000 years since Christ gave his prophecy, you know, to his disciples here, many have thought that their lives, their time, their generation was, in fact, the generation talked about here in Matthew 24. And they all turned out to be wrong because time is still going on. We're still here. But interestingly, there's a number of prophecies in the Bible that could not have been fulfilled until the era that we're in now, until this post-World War II era. And again, we're going to talk about some of these events that's happened and some that's still going to happen. And we're going to see that this all makes sense. It all kind of starts coming together. You know, the Bible's filled with prophecies, each of which has come to pass or either will in the process, or we can see how things are coming together, that it's going to come in an appointed time. And the purpose of these prophecies is to give each and every one of us, as God's children, as Christians, the hope that he talks about throughout his word, the promise of the eternal life that lies ahead for anybody who accepts his way of life and lives his way of life. It gives us hope to not only live this transformed life, but to continue to stay 100% committed and do whatever we have to do to make sure that we don't fall away. So if we read the booklet, that brings us to a section that ties in very critically to all of the seven prophecies it talked about. And I want to read this section. If you remember, it's titled, Are All Israelites Jews? When I first read it, I thought, well, you know, this is just history, no big deal. But then I started reading it, and I think you'll see as we go along here how important this question is to be answered. So I'm going to read that section to you right now. It says, Are all Israelites Jews? Most people assume that Jewish people are the sole remaining descendants of the ancient nation of Israel. This assumption, however, is incorrect. Technically, the Jews are descendants of two of the Israelite tribes. Does anybody know what two tribes they're descendants of? Yes. Yes. Okay. Okay, good. Now, it says there's a considerable part of these from another tribe. Does anybody know what tribe that is? Levi. And we'll talk about Levi at the very end, too, because it's interesting. Unknown to most, 10 other tribes in ancient Israel were never called Jews. These northern tribes were historically distinct and politically separate from Jews. Their brothers to the south, who formed the kingdom of Judah, from which the term Jews was derived. The northern coalition of tribes, the kingdom or house of Israel, had already become an independent nation, separate from the house of Judah, by the time the word Jews first appeared in the biblical narrative. In fact, the first time the term appears in the King James Version of the Bible, Israel was at war with the Jews. And I thought, yeah, I didn't think about that at first. I thought, well, that's interesting. And that's 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 5 and 6. So we go back to the question, are all Israelites Jews? Well, in fact, no. Jews, the citizens and descendants of the kingdom of Judah are indeed Israelites. But not all Israelites are Jews. And it's important to keep that straight. Sometimes we just read over this and it gets confusing. But it's important to keep that straight. Since all 12 tribes, including Jews, are descendants of their father Israel or Jacob, we can apply the term Israelites to all tribes. That's important because we are all biblical Israelites. The term Jew, however, is accurate only for the tribes that comprise the kingdom of Judah and for their descendants. So, I wanted to kind of lay that groundwork as we go over this, because again, it's important to keep that straight in our minds. So I want to take a quick look, before we get into the questions, I'm going to take a quick look at the 12 tribes that we've talked about here and try to get an understanding about who we're talking about here in a little more history. I hope you can see it all right. That list of 12 tribes there. I want to read you some more facts about these. 12 tribes of Israel. In the Bible, the Hebrew people who, after the death of Moses, took possession of the promised land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. Because the tribes were named after sons or grandsons of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, after he wrestled with an angel of the Lord, the Hebrew people became known as Israelites. Jacob's first wife, Leah, bore him 6 sons. And those sons were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Each was the father of a tribe. And again, this is nothing new, but I just want to kind of go over a little bit of history here. 2 other tribes, Gad and Asher, were named after the sons of Jacob, born to Jacob and Zilpha. That's Leah's maidservant. Then 2 additional tribes or sons, Dan and Naphtali, were named after the sons of Jacob, born to Bilhah, the maidservant of Rachel, Jacob's second wife. Now Rachel bore 2 sons. Does anybody remember them? Their names? Joseph and Benjamin. Okay? The tribe of Benjamin provided Israel with its first king. Who was that? Saul. Absolutely. And was later assimilated into the tribe of Judah. While no tribe bore the name Joseph, two tribes were named after Joseph's sons. Whose were those? That's right, Ephraim and Manasseh. The 10 tribes that settled in northern Palestine were carried into captivity by the Assyrians, and they became known as the 10 lost tribes. So that's just a little bit of background history, but I want to go just a little bit deeper because, again, it's interesting to have this. At least we can, you know, form in our mind, our mind's eye, who these are and where we see them today. Now keep in mind that, I'll explain as we go through this. You know, so with that said, I want to take another rundown of these 12 tribes of where they are located. Now that's just, if you can see the map, that gives you an idea of the original lands that the 12 tribes were assigned to, if you will. If you notice, they're all, Ephraim and Manasseh kind of takes up Israel in that area, and they're kind of laid out in a pattern all around it in that area. I want to go back to a book that we're all familiar with. This is Mr. Armstrong's booklet, and we have one out now, but this is the old booklet, United States and Britain in Prophecy. In that book, he showed that these lost 10 tribes of Israel are still intact today, though they did not know their own identity. It says, briefly, he gave evidence that the two tribes of Joseph, comprising the Anglo-Saxon English-speaking countries of the world, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh is now known as, do we know who that is today? The United States. That's right. And Ephraim is? That's right. They separate it as the British Commonwealth, and when you break that down, it's Britain, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and parts of South Africa, the English-speaking parts of South Africa. The tribe of Judah, known as the Jews, is scattered among all nations, with a large number now living in the modern nation of Israel. So putting together the information available that we have, and from the Bible, and in prophecy, how it goes together, we can be reasonably sure that all the tribes are located, as I'm going to make to show you this list right now. It's very interesting. And probably we all know this is old hat to most of us, but it's a good review on this. The tribe of Reuben is also more or less known as France. And again, the scripture reference to this is Genesis 49. All of these come from Genesis 49 throughout the chapter. This is verse 3 and 4. Judah, the nation now called Israel, as well as the Jews, not in the land, but who were from the area of Jerusalem. Simeon, they're scattered throughout the tribes. They're kind of throughout all the tribes, mixed through the Americas, the Middle East. They're kind of scattered, as it says. Issachar is more or less known as Finland. It sits between Europe and Russia. Zebulun is the Netherlands, and it's referred to as the haven by the sea. And it says a few in South Africa. Again, keep in mind that just because when these tribes were first formed in biblical times, they have all spread out. That's how populations throughout the world exist now. Gad is Switzerland. Dan, the tribe of Dan, is Denmark and Ireland, and kind of on the outskirts of that area. Asher is Belgium and Luxembourg, and they point out that that's a very wealthy nation, or a very wealthy tribe, if you will. Naphtali is Sweden. Again, that's Genesis 49, verse 21. Benjamin is Norway and Iceland, and the history on that said former Vikings. So it's going to be interesting when we can go back and talk to these people that originally came from these tribes in the future and find out what their makeup was, what their genealogy was, what they did for a living. Ephraim, of course, is Britain, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and this is probably some of the South African and Zimbabwe areas known as the Company of Nations. And finally, Manassas, United States of America. We didn't see Levi, did we? Well, we'll get to that here in just a little bit. Matter of fact, we'll get to it now. Levi, does anybody know why we didn't see Levi in the list of 12? That's right. Levi was the priesthood, and they were scattered, dispersed throughout all the other tribes, and they were not assigned a tribal land area. So because of that, they're not listed as the 12 tribes. But they, in fact, are one of the sons, so one of the tribes. So I thought that was interesting, just to kind of set a little bit of foundation and groundwork for these prophecies. So, does anybody have any comments or questions at this point? If not, we'll go ahead and start into the questions. Okay. The first question that we asked was, what is the central focus of Bible prophecy, and why is it important to understand this focus? Anybody? The central focus of Bible prophecy. Yes.
It's the good news of God's kingdom comes
about. That's right. That very prophecy, the good news of the prophecy of the Bible prophecy, is the very same thing as the good news, the very same message that Jesus Christ came to preach and teach to the world. And that, in fact, is the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, it adds this, and this is very true. Some prophecies seem to be negative, but we're reminded that as Romans 8:28 states, and it's very important to understand this, Romans 8:28 states this, and we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. You ever think about that scripture? I mean, we all experience things in life, and a lot of times we ask why, why? Well, we don't always have an immediate answer, but when we think about Romans 8:28, it all makes sense. God has a plan. No matter what happens in our lives, that plan is still intact. And God's plan will never change. The ultimate goal of His plan is this. We are on a path to reach that goal. All of our lives take a different turn from time to time. But when we keep this scripture in mind, we can rest assured that as long as we stay focused, stay committed, and we keep the goal in mind, it'll all work out. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things, not just a few things, not just one or two things, but all things work together for good. Now this is an important part. To those who love God. If people don't care about God, then this scripture does not apply. To those who love God, and it goes on to add to that, it says, to those who are the called. A lot of people love God, but a lot of people aren't called. A lot of people haven't accepted the calling. So see, it's a two-part thing here. First, you have to love God, which means you have to obey God. You have to honor what He says and do what He says. And then, to those who are called, that means accepting, committing, living God's way of life, according to His purpose, God's will. And that's important. God's will has to be done in our lives, and we have to accept that. You know, a lot of times we pray that we need something or we want something, and that's okay. We should. We should make our request known to God, but in that, we should always, always say and understand that God's will be done and accept that. Because one thing's for sure, God does not want bad for any of us. You know, He's there. He's on our side, if you will. So, anybody have any questions or comments about this person? Yes.
I think the one word that I think of when I think about
hope.
Yeah. Hope that there is a future beyond the chaos of the world as we know it and what we know is coming. In the end, there is hope.
Right. That's a good point. I mean, how can you think about living in this world today, seeing what's going on, and not have that hope? A guy I work directly with is a professed atheist. And I don't understand that. You know, and that's fine. You know, that's he'll understand one of these days or have an opportunity to understand one of these days. But I look at him and he thinks this world is all there is. And that's really sad because we do have the hope. We know what's coming. And it's a great thing. Anybody else have any comments or questions? Okay. Number two. What is meant by the term mutually assured destruction? And then name the first three nuclear powers of the world. The first part of this. What is meant by the term mutually assured destruction? Yes. Okay. Okay. Yeah. That's it. Does anybody want to add anything to that? Or okay. The actual definition for MAD, mutually assured destruction, there's actually a word for it. You know, they call it MAD, and it is MAD when you think about what it actually means. And what you said is exactly right. Mutually assured destruction, MAD, is a doctrine of military strategy and national security policy. It's written down. It's in books. That's what they're telling us here. It's a policy in which a full-scale use of high-yield weapons of mass destruction by two opposing sides would cause the complete annihilation of both attacker and defender. And that's exactly what she said. It's complete annihilation of everything. And of course, the second part of that question, the United States, the Soviet Union, and Britain. Are they the only three today that have this capability?
Not now.
No. No. And they're popping up everywhere. You know, more nations. I don't remember the last count. It seems like it was 7 or 8 nations. Again, I don't remember now. I'd have to look that up again. But it seemed like it was 7 or 8 nations here a while back had the capabilities of destroying by nuclear force. And maybe more than that now. I don't know. I know, you know, we had the probably, I would think, back in Reagan's era when they started to try to put a lasso around this. Because things were going crazy. You know, most of us all remember that time. And nuclear power was on the rise. And everybody and their brother was getting nuclear weapons. Suitcase bombs or whatever it might be. And they had the opportunity or ability to destroy, if not nations, cities, communities. They kind of got a hold on it. But things were starting to leak again. The bit of history research I did on Russia was, you know, although Russia has kind of relinquished its at least announcement as a super world power, it's sending all of it or a majority of its engineers and scientists to Iran and Iraq to teach them how to build nuclear weapons. So, you know, it's happening, and it's part of prophecy. Anybody else want to add anything? Yes.
The information I found, listed 10 nations that have nuclear power.
10, okay.
And a total of 17,095 warheads between the 10 nations.
Wow.
95% of those warheads are in the United States and Russia.
Really? That's amazing. 17,000 how much?
95.
17,095 warheads.
The year this was put out.
Okay.
And it also stated that that Russia has a Tazar bomb.
Okay.
Which is the most powerful nuclear weapon. Russia's the only one that had it.
Really?
And I found a website where you could put in the name of the town.
Uh-huh.
So I put in Portland.
Yeah.
Using the Tazar bomb. And it would kill everything with within about a 50-mile radius.
Wow, that's amazing. Yeah.
Pardon? It's a nuclear weapon. It's just the most powerful.
Okay. Yes, Reggie. Well, thank you.
Well, it's interesting, too. Back in Iraq, World War II, there was only one command in the United States that was in charge of the nuclear arsenal in the United States. That was FAT.
Right, right.
They had, you know, B-52 bombers in that silo.
Yep.
You know, certain parts of the country.
Yep. And that was, what, 1945, 44, 45, in that area. So 70, 80 years, look what's happened in 80 years. What's going to happen in another 80 years, if we're even here that long? It's amazing to think about. Yes?
Putin said that he was only, Soviet Russia was the only nation that could produce or smoke American turnus ashes. The only nation in the world could do that to us right now.
Okay. Okay.
This happened just within the past 3 or 4 weeks.
Really? Okay. Wow. That's something. Yes?
Wasn't it just a few weeks ago that a bunch of them got caught for cheating? Like some of the military men who were in charge of this?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I never thought about that before until that just triggered, you know, it may not, I mean, it could be, if they're getting caught for cheating, it may not be Putin or somebody pushing the button.
Well, that's true.
It may be because of our breaking out of our morality that...
Right. Right.
Because they have to have the highest clearance available, and they're cheating.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, if the supposedly the ones who have the highest clearance in the land are cheating, who can you trust? Well, it goes right back to you can't trust anybody except for God and His word, because He tells us, you know, and He warns us about all this. He tells us all these things are going to come to pass, and they're here. You know, things are happening now that couldn't have possibly happened 1,000 years ago, that could not have happened 100 years ago. Look what's happened in the past 50 years, 70 years. Things are moving fast, and they're going to continue to escalate. And that's one of the definitions of prophecy. It'll start escalating, it'll repeat, and it'll be more intense. Anybody else? Okay. Number 3. When did Israel become a nation again, and why is this important for us today? Anybody? I know some of us were alive during that time. Yes.
1948.
Yes. Make sure I didn't put the other. Maybe I didn't put the other answer. Okay. 1948. In May of 1948, Israel became an independent state after Israel was recognized by the United Nations as a country in its own right within the Middle East. Now, as much trouble as Israel has today, have you ever thought about this? And there's only one reason why this could happen. But have you ever thought about nobody in the surrounding area likes Israel. Nobody over there likes Israel. And if you would blow this map here up to see how big or how small Israel really is, how is it even possible that Israel became a state again in 1948? Does anybody take a shot at that?
Prophecy.
I'm sorry?
Prophecy. It will be fulfilled.
Exactly. That's it. God's hand was in this. God's hand had to be in this. Because left to man, Israel wouldn't even exist, even today. And that kind of goes hand in hand with part two of this. Why is it important for us today? And it's important because this had to happen. If this never happened, then the prophecy, and we won't read this, it's a good study. You should take time to study this in Zechariah 12, verses 2 through 9, and all of chapter 14. It talks about the end time and why, or the role Israel, Jerusalem in particular, will play in end time. If it was never isolated again as a state or a nation, then this couldn't come to pass. So that's very important. Anybody have anything else they want to add to this? Yes, Reggie.
Some of the facts that surround the Israel become, which is really Judah and not Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Judah and stuff.
Right.
The they were, you know, the Holocaust and everything, they were actually in captivity in Germany. A lot of the Jews were, a lot of them were slaughtered. And then after World War II, Britain had a, was instrumental in negotiating this.
Right.
And Britain is actually Ephraim, which is, you know, part of the Ten Tribes.
Right. Right. Absolutely. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's true. And I think it's also, you know, worth pointing out, again, whether it happened this way by God's design or man's, whatever, however it happened, but you look at the date, 1948. The critical part of that was it was just right after the end of World War II. In this era. I mean, if it happened in 1937, 38, then you'd kind of question things, you know. But it's kind of neat how it worked out. Again, you know, when God is involved, things happen in a very consistent, a very clear manner, very orderly manner. Okay. Now, number four here. Where is the geographic location of the king of the north and the king of the south, and who was originally labeled as the king of the north and the king of the south? Their geographic location. Now, it's not one city. I'll tell you, I'll give you a hint. It's not one city, so it's kind of an area. Does anybody? Sandy.
Well, if I pronounce these names right, then. The king of the north was north of Jerusalem, mm-hmm. which was Seleucus, who ruled Antioch in Syria.
Right.
And then the king of the south was south of Jerusalem, and that was Ptolemy, who ruled Alexandria in Egypt.
Okay.
After Alexander the Great's four generals took over.
That's right. Right, absolutely. Now, can I give you an overview, again, of the map? See Jerusalem there. And you see Syria, which again was the area to the northern territory or king of the north, coming down south of Jerusalem, down into Egypt along the Mediterranean there, of the king of the south. And as you said, the region located north and south of Jerusalem. That's kind of a broad description. And then to bring it into a little more, to the descendants of the Seleucus, who ruled a vast empire from Antioch in Syria, north of Jerusalem. That's the north. And the south is, and Ptolemy, who ruled Egypt from Alexandria. Oh, okay, I thought I had another slide here. Yes, anybody want to add to that or take away from that or questions? Or, yes.
Originally, the king of the north was Persia, right?
Yes. I was hoping that one of these maps had that on there. Well, it was on up a little further north. I don't think I have a map showing that. Okay. But I think it's also interesting in pointing out, too, when you think about the king of the north and south in today's terms, when you think of the king of the north as Europe. We think of Europe as the whole. And then we've also talked about the king of the south. Years ago, we didn't talk much about the king of the south being of a Muslim influence. But today, you think of the king of the south, the area. I've done it again. Let's see. The king of the south area in Egypt and even east, circling around, because the area does come around, that picks up Arabia, Iran, Iraq, and that area, which is all Muslim descent. And a fact that I heard here on the news, oh, it's been about a month ago now, one of the largest areas of growing in the Muslim religion is China. And I thought, that's interesting. That's interesting, because I'd never heard that before. Which, when you start thinking about prophecy, you know, you think about Gog and Magog and all these other countries, it starts making sense. So, just a little food for thought. Anybody want to add anything or any comments? Okay, we'll get to. I've been trying to get to question five for three times now. Okay, explain Daniel 8 and verse 3. And this is what it says. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. What is he talking about here? Yes.
We're talking about the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes rose first, which were the shorter horn, and the Persian Empire came up, and they were the taller horn.
Absolutely. How does this fit into last month's study? Remember? Yes. Remember talking about Daniel? And then we saw the image. I'll get it here in a minute. The image with the four kingdoms. We go back here to see. He's explaining this. And as Mr. Gilman said, this refers to the Medo-Persian Empire, the coming together of two nations or peoples. The Persians rose to a greatness after the Medes. The Medes were represented by those little horn, or the single horn that was higher. Anybody have any comments? Okay. So we're going to look a little in a little more detail here. Explain verse 5 of Daniel 8, and this is what it says. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Yes. Oh, you're good.
Okay, we're talking about the notable horn was Alexander the Great.
Uh-huh.
And without touching the ground, it's describing the increased speed in which he conquered, his army conquered a whole known world at that time.
That's right. That's exactly right. The notable horn, or royal leader, was Alexander the Great. The prophecy about his army not even touching the ground, again, is a reference to the incredible speed with which he conquered the known world. When he went in, he, as the cliche goes, he took no prisoners. He cleaned house, and he went fast. Does anybody want to add to this? Okay, well then we're going to be forced to look at another scripture then. Who does Daniel 11, verses 40 and 41 refer to in the future? And I'll read it to you. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. Verse 41. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. What is he talking about here? Yes.
I think it's referring to the clash between the European Union and the Islamic Federation.
Okay. Okay. Anybody else want to add to that? Because that sums it up. I do have a map here. I forgot I had this one. This kind of gives you an idea, again, of the prophecies here. The Seleucid Empire, the Ptolemaic Empire, again, remember the king of the south. Jerusalem, it's very hard to see how small it is. Okay, you can see it there in the middle left of your screen. Gives you the idea of the countries we're dealing with here. Look at Arabia. Look how big Arabia is. Moving over above the Persian Gulf, coming up in there. This is all Muslim, of a Muslim generation. I'm not sure if that's the right word or not. But anyway, let's move on to the answer here. As you said, the latter part of Daniel's prophecy of the North-South conflict describes a clash of civilizations between the leaders of the soon-coming European superpower, which is the revived Roman power, which, as we know, is the feet and the toes of the image that we talked about last month. A successor to the Seleucid Syrian rule, and a leader who is the successor to the Ptolemaic rule of Egypt, which is now part of the Arab Islamic world, which is a very growing part. So it's going to be interesting to keep our focus on these countries. Yes, Lisa. Yes.
Like, the king of the north, you know, the European conquest, the Christians going down and trying to get rid of all the Muslims.
Right.
It happened several times.
Right.
But at each time, neither was big enough for it to make a big enough difference.
Right.
But we've seen the precursors that it's been, you know, there's little mini versions of the battles happening over and over. They're going into Jerusalem to wipe out all the pagans, and then, you know, then it all fades away. And then again, there's another big revival, and go down and try to do it again. So
right.
It's not like it's something that's hard to think that doesn't happen.
Right.
Because we've already seen that miniature versions of it has been going on for years and years, especially during the time of the Crusades. That's
yes.
The greatest time. We saw what could be.
Right. Absolutely. And you bring up a good point. If you think about, you know, carrying it just a little further, if you think back 50 years ago, and if someone was to ask you, name the two largest world religions, what would you have said 50 years ago, possibly?
Catholic would be one of them.
Christianity, as we consider, and that, from a world standpoint, that encompasses a lot of religions. Today, what do you think the two largest are?
Muslim and probably Catholics.
There you go. The Catholics and the Muslim. Both of them were growing, yes.
Let's read an article. A few weeks ago, about how with the Muslim Brotherhood in control in Egypt, they're burning the Christian churches there.
Yeah.
And then you look in Europe and the strong Catholic presence there and the charismatic Pope, and you wonder, you know, how long is he going to allow this
yes.
to continue? Because a lot of Christian churches are probably burning there who have Catholics.
Oh, yeah. I would say you're absolutely right. And when you think about that, you know, that just goes back to magnify even more the Roman Empire becoming stronger. And eventually, hopefully, you know, probably sometime very soon, taking a stand. Because the Muslim religion has grown so fast and it's gotten so big and so powerful that they are caught demonstrating or whatever you want to call it. They're taking action. And they're taking action against everybody else who doesn't believe that way. So it's only a matter of time before this clash does happen. And if you look at it, Jerusalem is right in the middle. And we'll see as we get a little further in here how that kind of fits in. Yes?
The Muslim nations are not complete harmony right now. Something's got to come about to bring them.
Yes. That's right. That's right. Do you have any thoughts on that?
What could come about to bring that?
Uh-huh.
I know it ain't Israel going to do it unless they hit somebody with a bomb or something.
Right. Right. And that's very possible, especially with the tensions over there right now, you know, against Israel. I don't remember what one country over there, I don't remember which one it was, maybe somebody remembers, said that they would actually support Israel if they were attacked. Well, that would be probably grounds, could be anyway, grounds to start uniting some of these Arab Islamic nations to get on the same page. Yes?
Well,
another thing is that, you know, we try to keep our eyes on this area, yet we realize that the Muslims are not contained to this area. And so when the final clash comes, it's not going to only affect our area.
Right.
Because you have countries where the majority religion is Muslim now,
right,
even though they're English-speaking or, you know, a European-speaking country.
Right.
And so that's why that event is going to be so far-reaching, is because you're going to have the backlash that's going to be immediate in all the other countries.
Right.
You figure all the rebellions that are going to instantly start up the minute that happens.
Right.
And you're right. Something's going to have to combine them, because you have they separated themselves in the non-aggressive Islamic faith and the aggressive Islamic faith.
Yeah.
You know, well, you can't treat us like them because we're not aggressive. You know?
Right.
So there's that split. So something was going to have to bring them together. But I think the thing that I know I have to remember is that just because it's half the main core is going to be there, it's going to affect
right
everybody.
Absolutely. You know, that without question, that is your focus, because that's kind of like watching them over there. It's kind of like your news broadcast, but the fallout's going to be worldwide. It's just like the tribes, you know, especially Ephraim and Manassas, which is us and God's blessed, you know, the ones He chose to bless. Look at America. How many religious or Catholic religions do we have, or members of the Catholic religion in America? How many members of the Muslim religion in America who were originally part of the blessed tribe turn their back on God? So yeah, it's going to be a worldwide effect, and you know, there's without God's protection, there's no getting out of it. So we have to keep that in mind. Yes.
I was going to say that the president has given the Palestinians and Israel until 15th this month to come up with their peace treaty.
Okay.
And in return, Israel has given the president until the 15th to do something about that other country that's trying to make the bomb.
Okay.
And something might come to a head right there.
Well, that's possible. That's going to be interesting to watch then, the 15th.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's going to be, that puts us right in the days of my
little bread.
Yeah. We're not getting into that today. Yes.
It's interesting.
Yeah, it is. It's very interesting.
Oral and the religion itself is two factors that could bring everything to
pretty
heavy start over there. Muslims try to close the oral off to Europe and
the
other areas.
Absolutely. They had two key factors. World controlling, world affecting. That's right. Absolutely. Yes.
Didn't I read where over in Europe, I mean, the Muslim population has really exploded over there.
Oh, yeah.
And
yeah.
Germany has really been talking about, there's just too many of them.
Uh-huh.
So you wonder what Germany's going to do, you know, they'll probably try to get rid of a lot of Muslims, and that's going to cause a lot of problems.
It's very possible,
I don't know where I saw that, where President Obama has, there's six Muslims now in charge of different areas in the cabinet now.
Okay. It's very possible.
I saw that also on the internet.
Yeah.
There's
a lot of things have changed in the past 6 years, 5 years.
Yeah.
And just wait. Yes.
I was also reading where a lot of the world is trying to move away from the American dollar as a standard currency.
Uh-huh.
And that could be a uniting factor in the Arab world.
Absolutely.
Get away from the dollar.
Absolutely. I mean, you know, the economy controls it all, so yeah, absolutely.
Right.
Yes, in the back. Okay, go ahead. No. Okay.
Well, I see it. It just reminds me, you know, like what you said, you know, aren't there, because I've heard that there are some leaders high up in this country that do have Muslim roots.
Uh-huh.
And I still go back to what I saw on C-SPAN not too long after 9/11. This lady spoke to our military elite, the leaders, and said, I mean, it was right there for anybody to see. She was a Muslim. She grew up in the Arabic world, and she said, "You don't understand. They will lie to your face in the name of Allah.
Absolutely.
And they will agree to all the peace talks you ever want to give to them.
Yep.
But they will turn around and kill you in the name of promoting their religion if you don't succumb. All we are is considered what if they call them infidels.
Infidels, yes.
And what I see happening, especially in Europe, was it last year or the year before in England, the one Muslim just lost it and decided to just kill one of the army guys because he was in military uniform there on the street, stabbed him to death, and then was ranting about it.
Right.
I mean, these folks, and it goes back to what Lisa said, when the time comes, whether they claim to be a nonviolent Muslim or a radical Muslim, I think it's around the world now.
Oh, yeah.
Pakistan, India, I mean, China. Even I was talking to somebody helping my computer. He was in India, and he said that, you know, there are factions on the border of China that they're fighting because of their religion and everything. It's everywhere.
Oh, yeah. Yeah,
so
it is.
So when they're called to arms,
yes,
it's going to be interesting.
Yeah, well, and you bring up a very good point. I actually read a section of their Bible because somebody told me that I wanted to read it. And in their Bible, it does state that you are to get into power and lie about your whatever your background, your heritage is, to get in power. Renounce your religion. And then once you're in power, do what you have to do. I mean, we believe our Bible. It's God's Word. They have that same feeling with theirs. So you can understand how serious this is. And they're everywhere. This religion is everywhere. So things are coming. Did you have a comment?
You mentioned something about reading in their Bible.
Uh-huh.
It was one of the native people that was brought up that I was hearing give a speech. And he said that if they say one thing in the beginning of their Bible, whatever they say at the end, that might contradict it, then whatever's at the end overrides what's been said before.
Okay. Well, that's interesting. Yeah, Mr. Gilbert?
The Bible indicates that she'll be king of the south and hits the king of the north before we start the war.
Yeah. Well, all of this could, you know, everything we've talked about could fuel or ignite, you know, them, spark them to go do this at any given time. You know, you never know. They could get tired of waiting. If somebody pointed out they've already started or they have in the past burnt some Catholic churches in Europe, that could be one step. You know, at any given time, they could snap or they could decide now's the time and move out. You never know, you know, when it can happen. But yes, they according to prophecy, they will strike first. Yes.
Talk about America. What country in this world could come in and invade America and take it over? Being the biggest armed camp the world's ever seen right here.
Right.
Something's got to happen to change that.
Yes. It does. And
it could be bomb.
Well,
just take you right out of everything.
Yeah, there's a lot that we could say on that. Well, again, if you look at, you know, we talk about how the tribes have dispersed. Look at how many foreigners that we have on the inside now. So, yes.
With the destruction of the dollar, America would fall.
Right? Oh, absolutely. Right. Absolutely.
And right after us would go Britain, all of the English-speaking people would fall.
Yes. Well, our debt is so huge. Just to, I mean, we owe many nations, but China alone carries the majority of our debt.
China's trying to get away from the dollar as a change exchange of currency.
Right.
Also, I was reading where we print $2 million worth of bills a day to cover our debt.
Yes.
And to continue to print money that you don't have, it's only making problems.
Right. It's not helping at all. So, yes.
Well, without being disrespectful to a president, we have to charge that is probably Muslim himself.
Right. Right.
Else, so.
Right. Very good point.
He has spent more money in his presidency than any of the rest of our presidents.
So he's bringing us down purposely.
Yes, absolutely. Keep Romans 8:28 in mind. Through all of this, keep Romans 8:28 in mind, because it's true. We better move on. Let's see. Number 8. In the past, attempts to unite the European empire came through acts of force. How will it occur in the end time? And give scriptural reference.
Well,
attempts to unite this. You understand it once you hear it. Yes.
Hey, they're going to come together peacefully, which they are forming already over in Europe. So
yes.
They're going to end up voting one person.
Right.
Over the union altogether.
Right. Do you have a scripture to back that up? There's several, but one key one, it's just point blank.
Revelation 17.
That's right. Revelation 17, verse 13. It says that this will be a voluntary union, or peaceful union. When these 10 leaders receive power, they will then give their authority to a single leader. They'll give it away, thinking they're doing the right thing. It's prophecy. It's coming. Okay, number 9. Who is considered the multitude of nations? Who are they today, and who is their older brother?
That's an old one.
It is. It is. Anybody? Take a shot at this?
Ephraim.
Ephraim. And the older brother?
Manasseh.
There you go. It's good to remember these. Ephraim was the British Empire and Commonwealth. Again, we talked about that. That includes several other nations or countries. And then Manasseh is the United States of America. Number 10. Who do the names Judah and Israel refer to in the Bible? The names Judah and Israel. Reggie, I know you know this because you said it once. Okay. Or Judah in particular. When we think about Judah, who do we always talk about? The Jews. That's right. And then, as you said, Jacob, which is, again, Judah always refers to the Jews, and Israel refers to the United States and Britain, Jacob, and English-speaking countries of the British Empire. And again, there's a handful of them. Number 11, Hosea 5, verses 6 and 7 is a prophecy regarding Israel, Ephraim, and Judah. What is meant when it says this? With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. Anybody study into this one? Yes.
I've got down because their sins and refusal to repent, God will not hear them when they find they are about to go into captivity.
Okay. That's very good. Yes, Sandy.
The new moon refers to it all happened with them amongst the time. Yes, Israel.
Right. All fall. And that's the point. Very good. I wanted to make that point along with Larry's. I'm not going to take time to read all that because it says exactly what you guys just said. The bottom line is, it's talking about because of their refusal and disobedience, the results, all three will fall in a month or a 30-day period or a month. Anybody want to add to that? Or we're running just a few minutes late. That's why I'm kind of rushing. Yes. Absolutely.
So, almost everybody out there is involved in it.
Right. To one degree, you're absolutely right. Because everybody, if you're not keeping God's way, you're not with God. I mean, that's just the way it is. Now, people want to, and they believe they are, but there's that little thing called obedience. It's a big thing. We say it so nonchalantly, but being obedient to God in everything that we do is vital. And that goes through all these prophecies. If at any time we decide that we're not going to live God's way of life anymore, then we fall into what lays ahead, for the world. Destruction. But it's important. It's important. We can't stress that enough. It's important to stay the course. Stay obedient. Remember our heritage. Remember the goal. Yes, Sandy.
Hosea
You see where they fall together within 1 month.
Uh-huh.
Given how long wars draw out and all that, you wonder, like Bill referred to, if it's not a total economic collapse.
Right.
In that 1 month, and then everything else is just a domino effect.
Absolutely. Very, very, very possible. If you remember back, what year was it? Well, look back right after the World Trade Center incident. They shut down Wall Street for, 3 days? I think it was 3 days. Look what happened to our economy in those 3 to 4 day period. It crashed. Now, America had the hope that in 3, 4, 5 days, it was going to turn back on and things would start again. And it did. It trickled. But look at the devastation that happened. Imagine now if it was a worldwide collapse. Well, these nations collapse, and there was no chance for economic recovery. You're doomed. Yes?
You can back it up even further to the great stock market crash in the 1920s.
Yes.
It rippled into Britain.
Right.
They felt it back.
Yes.
And it affected us the most, but they were connected to us.
Right.
So all it would take is one central crash and the ripple effect.
Oh, yeah.
To devastate anybody
yes.
who had any investment.
Right.
If you think of all the foreign people who they trade within our market.
Right.
You know, we have the NASDAQ and we have the regular stock, and people are constantly trading within it worldwide.
Right.
And so one big crash, just even just a repeat of what happened in the, you know, the Great, right? And then what happened? The U.S. went boom to the Great Depression.
Right.
And it was devastating, and it happened like that.
Yes, right. Yeah, absolutely. Yes, Cindy.
You know, bouncing off that, it could even be a weather event. You look at the
Coast
Bowl.
Right.
Yeah, the devastation it caused.
Yes.
The erratic weather we're having
right.
around the world.
That's true. That's true. Yeah, that's very possible. I'm sorry, what was
it? I said FEMA. When they have to build something out, it affects our economy.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it does. It does. It's Reggie.
Militarily, too. We can't go off and like we did in World War II or something.
Right.
And,
Yeah, we don't have the financial support to back that anymore. Not like we did. So. Anybody else? Oh, okay. Okay.
We was talking about, you know, this being a country for God. And it's always, we've always said that this is a country that God has, you know, we look towards him. And now the president gets up and says this is no longer a Christian nation. It's
right.
a nation of Christian and Muslims.
Yes.
And that just right out flat turned your back on God right in front of the whole United States.
Yeah. Well, you know, you look back, God said at a certain time he would take his blessings, you know, from Jacob. And, you know, are we there? Well, if we're not, we're sure slapping him in the face. Yes.
Well, my dad keeps pointing out to me, and it's true. I mean, what did the president say when he took office? I think it was something to the effect that we are going to radically change the nation.
Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. And only.
I don't know what else to say.
Yeah, that says it all. You know, you come into something with the hope of change, and everybody wants change. They need to explain what that change is before everybody says yes. Yes.
Well, as Lisa said, you know, we're going to get in. It's going to be a funnel effect, because even though we know we're doing right, and God is going to allow it all to happen, we're all going
right.
to be sucked right in whether you like it or not. It's going to go, and it's going to get us just like it is there.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
We're connected. I mean,
like I said. Yeah.
You know, we're involved in the world.
Right.
So that's we can never keep enough food for one person, one group of family for any length of time.
Right.
It's just not going to happen. So without God's blessing on us to protect us and put us where we need to be.
Right.
We don't do what we're doing too. So that's why his blessing is so important.
That's right. And he also, you know, with that tells us that as we stay obedient and committed to him, that he will never leave us. And he'll always provide. And that's where faith on our part comes in. And if we haven't had to have faith up until now, we're going to have faith. It's coming. A time's coming. And that's just simply said. If we, you know, falter on little things now, when the big things come, we don't stand a chance. So we have to get our roots dug in tight now. Yes.
And the nice thing about it that I thought the other day when I was listening to where Jesus fed so many, the 5,000 with the loaves and the fish.
Yes.
I mean, our food, if our place of safety is in our own home, our food will last however long it needs to.
Absolutely.
No matter what we have there.
Right.
Because it will be just exactly like the loaves and fish.
Right. Yes, absolutely. You know, again, it goes back to our safety comes from God, and however He chooses to provide, and He will. Okay, question 12. Is satellite, TV, the internet, and modern technology advances a part of biblical prophecy? Yes. Why? Yes.
It's very important to have these three things to help send out God's gospel message to the world as a witness.
Yes, right. And you answered my very final question is, what is the one main thing that He said cannot or has to happen before His return?
The gospel has to
the ends of the earth. That's right. And that sums up right here. It says, it is only now possible. And this is not even, this is, you know, prior, past. We talked about the era after World War II, which we're in now. But this came 20 or 30 years after that. Possible for the world to see miracles and death of the final two witnesses. Remember, it talks about that. The world will be watching. No other time could the world see all this. It could not, the gospel couldn't be preached throughout the whole world at any given time. The two witnesses, the miracles that they're going to perform, their death, that couldn't have happened before this time. But it's here. Which leads us to this point here as we wrap up. What did Christ mean when He said, this generation will by no means pass away?
When you begin to see it, it'll all be
completed. When it starts happening. So, what do you think? Are we in that generation? Very good question. I don't have an answer for you, although I got a couple answers. I mean, there's a couple ways to look at it. Some people think a generation is 18 to 25 years. Some people think a generation is 100-year blocks. I go back to God said, I give you 70 and 10. Is 70 years a generation? I don't know. And I don't. I mean, and then maybe there is a right answer for that, but there's some possibilities. I just know when you go back and look at when all this has come to play, it's within that 70-year period. 85, 90 years ago, you know, the World War II was coming to an end, but it was only about 50 years ago that we had the ability to wipe out human life on the earth. It was only about 35 to 40 years ago that we had these technological advances that you could see everything. Which brings up a follow-up question to the seven prophecies that we talked about. How many of them are fulfilled now or have been fulfilled? Does anybody know? I didn't write this down, but does anybody know? Think about the seven that we talked about.
I'd say all of them.
Well.
Two of them are completed. The rest of them are in process.
Okay. Actually, there's three and a half of them that's completed, and there's three and a half of them still to come. And I didn't have in my notes, and I will get with you and show you what I had, and maybe I'm off, but I if I'm not mistaken, three and a half of them have been fulfilled. We're in the process of the one, and there's still three and a half yet to come. And I thought that's interesting. And you think about three and a half, you know, the half of the seventh, the last week. You know, you start putting all this together. But we're way over, so we can't talk anymore. Yes, Reggie.
I know the two remnants of that haven't been completed yet. That's one.
Right.
That's and, 3.5 year
period. Right. Of course, Christ's return hasn't happened yet either.
Yeah, right.
So, but we get into this, we're going to be another half hour. So, but yeah, anyway, there's the answers or the comments that I had. And again, there's a lot of them to read. So if you want a copy of them, I'll give them to you, but they're in the book too. So thank you all for coming. It's been a good interactive Bible study. I appreciate your comments. We'll see you in just a little bit.